You remember what the Lord Jesus said? He who endures to the end shall be saved. Your salvation is nigh. Thank you for your attention. It's been a delight to be with you and to develop material like this. I'm so convinced that we need to be able to present the entire structure of redemptive history to people who object to our faith, and we need to do it in God's terms. So for my apologetic, I have moved from being very philosophical in orientation to being much more biblical in orientation. Apologetics does four things. Clears away misrepresentation, gives a positive presentation of redemptive history, puts the goad into the worldview of the person you're talking with, and it also brings the urgency of the gospel of Jesus Christ to invite men to repent and believe. We've been working with a chiasm. So far, we began with creation perfection. Then we looked at sin and judgment. Then we came to the interior part, and it was a double turning point. Old covenant redemption, fulfillment in new covenant redemption. The fifth step is to move out now to think about the removal of sin. And just as sin brought judgment, judgment will remove sin. And then finally, the final unit has to do with the consummation and perfection again. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19. I have suggested to you that the book of Revelation, chapters 18 through 20, give to us this whole concept of the removal of sin by judgment. So if we look at the bookends are perfection, creation, Genesis 1 and 2, perfection, consummation, Revelation 21 and 22. Sin and judgment, Genesis 3, pretty well through 11. Removal of sin by judgment, Revelation 18 through 20. Okay? Then we come to the whole concept of redemption. And when we finish with redemption, we come back to the realization that the entire scope of this canon is completed with new heaven and new earth, with perfection accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ. You have to understand that the atonement of our Savior has cosmic implications. The basis of new heaven and new earth is not simply the power of God. It is indeed the victory that Christ won over Satan, over the powers of darkness, which he conquered, so that in the extent of his atonement, we have this hope, and it includes new heaven and new earth. Well, in Revelation 19, we have one of those wonderful chapters. Not that somehow that others are not wonderful, but one that has certainly been very influential in the West, and in particular in music. In 19, we read this. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, and they were singing, "Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, honor, and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, and he hath judged the great whore, the one who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they sang, "Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four cherubim fell down and worshipped God, the one who sat on the throne, singing, "Amen! Hallelujah! And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, that is, you who fear him, both small and great." And as I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the voice of mighty water, the voice of thunder peals singing, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Omnipotent, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife had made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are the ones who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These things are true sayings of our God." In chapter 18, the judgment comes. The powers of evil are introduced in the book of Revelation. Right? The first power of evil we find in the red dragon. You remember the content in the story? How that the red dragon was in heaven waiting for the birth of the child, which he intended to devour as soon as the child was born. The red dragon is our old friend, the serpent. It is Satan. He appears, his intent is to destroy the Christ. The whole career of Christ is covered in 1.5 verses there in the book of Revelation. Then we are introduced to the false prophet and the lawless man. And then finally we're introduced to Babylon. When we come to the judgment, that order is reversed. It starts with Babylon. Then it takes the lawless man and the false prophet. And finally, it deals with Satan. Babylon. Please don't be angry with me. Salisbury is Babylon. Rockford, Michigan is Babylon. London, Paris. Somehow we think of Babylon as a city in Iraq. And we have this notion that God is going to intervene and destroy the Arabs and their nation. Babylon represents in the Bible everything that Cain's city represented. Everything that the Tower of Babel represented. Babylon represents man in his rebellion against God. Babylon is seen in terms of financial prosperity. She has been able to make people rich. The merchants ply the seas. The goods are sold. And the riches pile up. And everybody is enticed. May I say to you, Babylon is on your television set regularly. It tends to be called advertising. It brings to us all of the things that we think we need to have. Now, I am very much into what your pastor is into, and that's the acquisition of books. But beside the acquisition of books, I am also, I'm afraid, trapped in the acquisition of technology. For months, I have coveted a BlackBerry. And I had a perfectly fine phone. I didn't know how to use the phone completely. Now, I'd say to the phone, "Call Shirley," and it would call Shirley. But I somehow convinced myself, because a lot of money would come back, and I'd only have to pay ultimately $50. And now I have this wonderful BlackBerry Curve, and it can do anything. Babylon. Is there anything wrong with this? No. Can it be used appropriately? Yes. But we are caught in this whole notion that the blessing of God equals financial security and goods. Somehow we have concluded that persons devoid of financial security couldn't possibly be righteous. And we live in a time period where there's been a little bit of a shake of this when the world economy kind of teetered not too long ago. And fractional banking came to the edge of collapse. And many of you, no doubt, lost some money within the framework of the devaluation of property and all the other things that went along with it. What I'm trying to say to you is Babylon is the source of all of the particular culture, all of the cities, all of the things that we think are so normal. That's the place where Satan and all of this is now enticing and holding people and promising what they cannot deliver. And unfortunately, it has penetrated into the church. We seem to be caught in the same trap. When you read chapter 18, I know it doesn't seem possible to believe this, but there's coming a day when the judgment of God will come from heaven and Babylon will be reduced to a rubble of burning. And it's sad to read chapter 18. The merchants, the people have accumulated wealth. The sea captains, all of the paramours of Babylon, all of her lovers who have centered their life in acquiring her goods, all of those who have committed themselves to indeed enjoy to the fullest life as much as possible. And in doing that, they have been just like Isha. They have been deceived. And in the midst of that, God is going to rain his judgment from heaven. And when that judgment comes, everything that people have lived for is going to be gone. They mourn. It's like going to a funeral and listening to a dirge. Because everything they thought was important in life has now come crashing down. And Babylon is destroyed. What's going on in heaven at that point is amazing, isn't it? In heaven, they're singing, Hallelujah! Right? Here's the only place in the New Testament where Hallelujah appears. It's a Hebrew word. It's built from Hallel, which means to give praise. The preposition lo, which means to, and the abbreviation of Yahweh as give praise to Yah. It was a command. It's an imperative. When it's used in the Psalms, it is a command to people to give praise to Yahweh. And pretty soon, it became the response. So that when you were commanded, give praise to Yahweh, you shouted, Hallelujah. Now that's clear they weren't nonconformists. They had a little bit of a charismatic tendency. Because they used that awful word. Hey? But what we find here is a celebration in heaven. And this celebration is singing because salvation, glory, honor, and power belong to God. And his judgments have come. This, my friends, is almost a doxology for judgment. Could you ever sing, Praise God from whom all judgment flows. That's what they're doing. And here's why they're praising. First of all, they say, His judgments are true and just. His judgments are in the standard of truth that He has revealed. There is no partiality. They are just. And the fact that God's judgment is true and just causes the people in heaven to sing, Hallelujah! Huh. The second reason is because Babylon, the great whore that corrupted the earth, has indeed been destroyed, and her smoke rises up to heaven. I have a lot of friends who belong to Babylon. I have deep yearning in my heart that God in His great grace might by His Spirit bring them to Christ. The only thing that bothers me about the destruction of Babylon is not the justice or the righteousness or the truth of God's judgments. It is that people are damned. The day is over. Salvation is no longer available. But still in heaven, in light of it all, that great system that has held us, it is that which has held us with advertising, and most of the advertising has sexual overtones to it. No wonder she's pictured as a harlot. Now it's gone. Hallelujah. Babylon has fallen. Her smoke arises forever. The third reason they sing hallelujah in heaven is because the blood of the martyrs will be avenged by His hand. Wow. The martyrs that I read about outside of the church there, the martyrs that I know about in the land of Myanmar, who I have had the privilege of teaching, the martyrs in Indonesia, I don't know if you're aware of this, but more people have died for the cause of Jesus Christ in the last 50 years than probably in the whole history of the church. And we don't even know it because it's never reported in our media. The blood of the martyrs. They may think they're immune from judgment. They may think they can stamp it out and do what they want with it. There's coming a day, my friend, when the blood of the martyrs will be adjudged and will be avenged at the hand of the living God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Heaven is rejoicing. And they sing again, hallelujah. And now we find the 24 elders and the four cherubim. They fall down before God, the one sitting on the throne. And they sing, amen, hallelujah. Then we're told that the scene changes in verse 6. I heard a voice of a great multitude. It sounded like the voice of many mighty rushing waters, and the voice of thunder peals. And they sang, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. It seems like this second chorus is going to sing, and now it not only includes heaven, it includes earth. And as John listens to its decibel, there was only two metaphors that would come to mind. He said, it had the loudness of standing under a great cataract like Niagara Falls, and that great escarpment, and the water pouring over and over, and the crashing of it on the rocks, or over at Victoria Falls in Zambia, where the water pours over, and the mist and the sound and the intensity of the heat. And it's like that kind of decibel of sound, that kind of majesty that comes now from the earth singing hallelujah. Then he said it reminded me of standing as a thunderstorm was coming in. And I would see the lightning, and I would hear the great thunder peals as they came closer and closer and closer. And with those thunder peals, we found that the house began to shake and the windows rattle. And John, using all the metaphors that the Spirit had given him, says that the singing now has expanded not only is heaven in great celebration for the fact that God's judgments are righteous and true, that Babylon has fallen and the blood of the martyrs has been avenged, but now earth joins in, believe it or not, someday, right here, in this area of England, voices together will sing, Hallelujah! The magnitude of it is incredible. But why they sing is a little bit different. The voice of this multitude, they sing because they acknowledge the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Can you imagine that being sung in the streets of Salisbury? In the streets of your community? There's a day coming when it'll be sung. Yeah. The Lord God Almighty, He reigns. This, of course, is where Handel developed the Hallelujah Chorus, along with a section of chapter 11. Hallelujah! For the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Hallelujah! And He shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! I'd sing it for you, but I'd empty the room. Sorry. The Lord God Almighty reigns. It will be acknowledged on this earth that He has created. And the praise of Yahweh with the praise of heaven will come from earth. But the second reason they sing is that the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. And it has been given unto His wife to be dressed in fine linen, white and pure, the righteousness of the saints. Can you imagine that feast? Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be at the wedding feast of the Lamb? The bride is prepared. The bridegroom has received His people. He redeemed them as a lamb. It is as a lamb that we will be wed with Him at that wedding feast. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church of all people, I will present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's His church. Wow. And then we get the seventh beatitude in the book of Revelation. Blessed is the one who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, if you don't like mixed metaphors, you're not going to like the book of Revelation. Because the people who are invited are also the bride in the first part of this. So what we're dealing with here is an imagery that feels a little strange to us. Do you understand what it means to be invited to this supper? The rest of this chapter shows us the Lord on His white horse. And He's going to come and stand against the armies of the world. And the consequence of all of that is that the false prophet and the lawless man is going to be cast alive into the lake of fire. In chapter 20, that'll be the happens to Satan. And when all of that is complete, when the judgment is over and the burning fire has come, where Peter says the earth will melt with fervent heat, and the heavens will dissolve, and we look for new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We've come to the completion of this entire paradigm of redemptive history. And now the atonement is going to be fully applied. The dead in Christ will be resurrected. The judgment will come. Babylon will fall. The false prophet and the lawless man will be cast into the lake of fire, as will Satan the adversary. And then we read, I saw new heaven and new earth. It's not creation ex nihilo again, ladies and gentlemen. It's not a rerun of Genesis. It's new in the sense that it has now been purged by fire, and the old characteristics are gone. If it's creation out of nothing again, then the work of Christ is demeaned and lessened. It is Christ who has indeed conquered all of the powers of darkness and new heaven and new earth. Please note, it's not just new earth. Has sin affected heaven? We don't think about that very often, do we? Does Satan have access? We have new heaven, new earth. This new heaven and new earth, the first heaven and earth have passed away. That is, all of their characteristics have passed away. And as John saw the new heaven and the new earth, the center of the new earth is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared and adorned as a bride for her husband. Who built the first city? Cain. Man has built his cities. Augustine caught it so wonderfully in his City of God. Or, if you'd like to think about A Tale of Two Cities, right? There's a tale of two cities all the way through the book of Revelation. Babylon and Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem, the place that Christ said he has gone to prepare, comes down out of heaven to the earth. And what marks this city isn't just its dimensions or the gold or the character of the precious stones, nor is it the pearls that constitute the gates. What makes this city so distinct is that God pitches his tent with us. He will dwell with us. We will be his people, and God himself shall be with us and be our God. The kabod is here forever on the new earth. Isn't that amazing? The character of what God will have done. He shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. I don't know about you, friends, but my eyes have shed many tears. Mostly over the corruption of my own heart. I've shed them at my father's death. For my father was not only my spiritual father, my father was my confidant, my friend, my advisor in ministry. And when he died, I was deeply grieved. I shed them while doing the funeral of my brother and the funeral of his wife. I have shed them in hundreds of hospital rooms with families who experience the grief of death. I shed them over a son who does not walk circumspectly with our God. I shed them after presenting the gospel to people, and they reject it. Can you imagine when God is going to wipe away, like a gracious, merciful Father, all tears from our eyes? and there'll be no more crying. No more suffering. No more pain. No more death. And God is going to do this. And He's going to do it based on the victory of Jesus Christ. It's the full application of what our Savior has done on behalf of His people. I make all things new. Right. It is finished. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You see, the beginning isn't an event, it's a person. The end is not an event, it's a person. Interestingly, Christ claims to be this. If you want to look at the high Christology of John in the book of Revelation. But then after you read all of these wonderful things that deal with the consummation and the fact that all of these harmful things that we have all participated in are going to finally be removed by the tender action of our God, he says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life. I can remember reading Spurgeon's sermon on this passage, and he looked out over that vast congregation and he said, if you're not thirsty, go home and pray God for thirst. I will give the water of life. Anyone reading, anyone listening to the words that John attests to be true by the angel, as they read the consummation, the invitation to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ comes multiple times from the mouth of the living God. When we read about this city, it is utterly incredible. We don't have time to develop it. But I want us to think in these terms. When we contemplate the city and the fact that God has pitched his tent with us and he's going to be with us and we will be his people and he will be our God, that the throne of God is going to be here. May I tell you, the throne of God is the center of the universe. Right now it's in heaven. One day it's going to be here on this earth. It's going to be right in the ground floor of the city. We're told that the throne of God is in the midst of it, and from under the throne flows the water of the river of life. And the river is kind of a median. There's road on either side. And on each side of the river are the trees of life. We are, ladies and gentlemen, on the ground floor of the city in a park with a river. Not flowing from under the temple like Ezekiel saw, but flowing from the throne of God. The tree of life is going to be there. Every time we go in and out of the city, we're not going to have to take the elevator to the penthouse to see God and Christ. They're going to be right there on the main street. The throne at the end, the river, the trees, the street itself. On the new earth, you're going to be street people. Hey, there's where they're going to be. That's not where we would expect the potentate to be, is it? We'd expect him in the royal suite on the top floor. I tell you, when he says he's going to dwell with us, he means dwell. He means right in our midst. He means right there every time we move and come through the city. The water of life. The trees of life. Now, the word in Greek is singular, but it represents more than one tree. And they are lining the river on either side. And these trees bring forth fruit every month. And they are such unusual trees that they bring forth 12 different kinds of fruit. I don't know about you, but I expect to eat some of that. Right? There'll be no prohibition of the tree of life. The water of life, the tree of life. Having traveled and preached and taught in Asia a lot, I'm not sure of this, but I think maybe the main fruit may be mangoes. I love mangoes. Yeah? Can't you just imagine taking a piece of fruit from the tree of life and the juice running down? Every time we come through the gates, there on the main street is the Father and the Lamb. It's unfathomable. There shall be no more curse. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. And then the most incredible thing you could ever think in your life. We shall see his face. I've looked at the Greek here very, very carefully. And the antecedent of his seems to be God, not the Lamb. Can you think? Visio Dei, the vision of God. Beatific vision. We shall see his face. Could there be anything greater than to gaze into the face of the living God and live? Because of the mercy of the Lamb. His name shall be on our forehead. I don't know which name, but we will be marked forever in our resurrected body in terms of whose we are by the inscribed name of the living God on our forehead. There's no need for light and no need for candle, for the Lord God will give them light. Do you remember the Aaronic blessing? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. Where's the light? Wow. Here's the fulfillment of the Aaronic blessing. His countenance will be the source of light. It doesn't say there isn't any sun, but it does say there's no need for the sun. For God himself will lighten it. Three more times we read, look, I am coming soon. Look, I am coming soon. The third time, surely I am coming soon. John, privileged beyond measure, in the visions of heaven, in the revelation given him through the angel and through Christ, now says in the simplest but noblest terms, even so come, Lord Jesus. That little statement is very, very close in Greek to the Aramaic prayer, Maranatha. Now I know we pronounce it Maranatha, but in Aramaic it is two words, Marana Tha, and it means come, Lord. Come, Lord. Is there any hope like this hope? Is there any prospect of future like this prospect? Is there any worth in us to be participants in it? One day, we shall see his face. His light will shine upon us. The tree of life will be our fruit. The pure river, like crystal, is there for enjoyment. And the people of God will worship him forever. And his name shall be on our forehead. Be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks a reason for the hope in your midst. Here's the hope. All the way from Genesis 3:15, the Protevangelium, to the consummation of Revelation. Please understand what we have. What we have is a God-breathed word that gives us the content of creation, sin, the past. It interprets it. It helps us to grasp it. It shows us redemption in the old covenant. It gives us everything we know about Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are utterly dependent upon this revelation for everything that we know about God and about his Christ. And it needs to be the lenses that are in our glasses that we see all reality through this word. It's not just a source, it is the only source to know what transpired, what is transpiring, and what is to come. So, shut the TV off occasionally and grind the lenses of your glasses in the Word of God and master it. Right? I don't know about you, but as I get older, thinking about John's statement at the end, even so, come, Lord Jesus, I find myself thinking that thought much more often than I did when I was younger. Because if I can be brutally honest, I don't do well with pain, and I really don't want to go through death. I'd rather have the Lord come. So, my friends, thank you for giving me your attention. And I trust this survey of redemptive history will give you pause to think about how easy it is to defend the hope that we have and where it comes from. Father, you have, by your grace, through the work of your Son, the last Adam, given us so much more than the first Adam ever lost. And with all of that grace upon grace, and all of the unworthiness that characterizes our lives, even after you have regenerated us by your Spirit, we come at the end of this conference before you, and we humbly bow and thank you for this undeserved grace. In point of fact, it's in spite of what we deserve that you have given us this grace. And we are so grateful that you never ask us to repay that grace. You simply ask us to receive it. We thank you for the blood of the cross and for our Savior, which has brought peace to our souls and brought us into communion with you. We anticipate the consummation and would say with John, Maranatha. But while here, we would stand again in your presence at the foot of the cross and pledge our allegiance to Christ and to Christ alone, and bring all of our life into the central conformity of understanding that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. So take us from the conference able to give reasons for hope. Take us rejoicing and encouraged with the knowledge of what has transpired in the past and where we are now and what is coming in the consummation. And be pleased to meet us again on the morrow when we gather to worship you. And we ask these mercies in Christ's name. Amen.